Bilbo was an honorable hobbit. Many of his admirable qualities were well earned, but it certainly helped for Bilbo that he was coming from one of the most well-respected families in all of Hobbiton. He was of the Baggins family. And Tolkien tells us that the Baggins family were well-respected, not only because most of them were rich, but also because they never had any adventures or did anything unexpected. You see, hobbits prided themselves on being comfortable, predictable, ordinary, and safe. Perhaps Hobbiton, the world inhabited by these short little big-footed creatures, perhaps Hobbiton was somewhat like Bocosin, a comfortable, predictable, ordinary, and safe little hamlet where not a lot happens, very adventurous. If you've read Tolkien's classic story, The Hobbit, or if you've suffered through the trilogy on film, you know that Bilbo eventually goes on an adventure. This safety-loving hobbit eventually encounters an unsafe world, saving many in the process. And it all started the day when an unsafe and unpredictable wizard named Gandalf the Grey showed up at his doorstep. Bilbo made the mistake of inviting Gandalf to tea the next day, and by the time Gandalf arrives the next day, Bilbo's adventure has already begun. And in the process, Bilbo teaches us, I think, an important lesson. No matter how safe your life is, if you keep company with unsafe people, you eventually won't be safe either. No matter how safe and predictable and unadventurous your life is, if you follow after someone who is not safe, then before long, your life won't be safe either. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. The text we read just a little bit ago. It's on page 1085 if you're following along in the Pew Bibles. And if you were with us last week as we're walking through the story of the early church in the book of Acts, you remember that we encountered a God who is not safe. We eavesdrop on the moment in the early church where Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit and are struck down dead on the spot. And we were overwhelmed by a God who surprises us, sometimes in very unpredictable and unpleasant ways. We're reminded that He is good, but He is not safe. And what I want you to see this morning is that because God is not safe, you should not expect to be safe either if you keep company with Him. Or to put it another way, if you faithfully follow Jesus, you will be hated. If you faithfully follow Jesus, you will be hated. Perhaps for many of us in this room, that's hard to believe. Maybe you've read stories about people who are hated for being Christians. And maybe you've seen little things here and there, but it seems so far removed from your reality. The idea of someone being your enemy, of someone hating you, seems strange. It seems ancient. It doesn't seem like something that fits in the 21st century world. Perhaps you're like Sherlock Holmes in the BBC show Sherlock. He's talking to Dr. Watson, and he says to watch out for a certain person because he is his arch enemy. And Watson says to Sherlock, people don't have arch enemies in real life. There are no arch enemies in real life. Maybe that's how you think. But the truth is, if you follow Christ, if you follow after an unsafe God, you too will not be safe. You faithfully follow Jesus, you will be hated. I've entitled this morning's message, Haters Gonna Hate, How to Handle It with Hope. How do we handle hatred with hope as God's people? What I want us to see in the story that we've already read this morning, four keys to handling hatred with hope. First of all, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, Christian, when you're hated for Christ. The apostles, as the story begins, are healing people. They're doing signs and wonders, and people are overwhelmed by their power that God is manifesting through them. They're overwhelmed by what God is doing through this unlikely band of Christ followers who still don't have a name yet. They won't be called Christians until much later. And the Bible says that more and more people are being added. Multitudes of both men and women are being added to the Lord as the church begins to grow. But as that happens, something else is happening on the sidelines. We'll see this consistently throughout the book of Acts. As God's people grow, opposition grows too. And so the Sadducees, this Jewish political party in that day, begin to be filled with jealousy and hatred. And so they grab up the apostles. Last time it was Peter and John thrown in jail. This time all the apostles, it appears, are thrown in prison because of what they're doing, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here's what we don't see in the story. There is no hint that Peter or James or John or any of the other apostles are surprised that people hate them for Christ. Not surprised by this. They're not surprised because Jesus himself had warned them. John chapter 15, Jesus said this to his disciples: "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He says, don't be surprised when people hate you for following after me. It really shouldn't be that hard to understand, should it? I mean, Christianity is a belief system that says you are horrible. We love you, but that's what it says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Your life is so filled with sin that only the death of God's own Son could pay the penalty for you. Now, the Christian faith also teaches that you are loved. You are incredibly loved. You are so loved that God did not even hesitate to send His Son for you. But there is nothing that you could do to earn your salvation. This flies in the face of every religion and every philosophy and every worldview and belief system all over the planet throughout all of human history. Every single person is a religious person by heart. We desire to appease our gods by our works. We desire to do something, to follow the eightfold path, to follow the pillars, to follow these works or that work or this teacher or that person and be good enough so that we can earn a relationship with God. But the Bible teaches the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. I'll say it again. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. This is not the easiest way to win friends and influence people, is it? It makes sense. And to top it all off, these apostles are preaching about this Jesus who was crucified by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they're saying that He rose from the dead and He's God. So if you're one of those guys, if you're a Pharisee or a Sadducee, that's highly offensive. It makes sense that they would be hated. Can I just suggest to you, brother, sister, followers of Jesus in this room, it's easier to handle hatred with hope when you are expecting it in the first place. 1 Timothy 3 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you're going to live godly, you're going to be persecuted to some degree. Maybe not the way we see in Acts 5, but to some degree. Let me just stop and say a word to the young people who are Christians in this room. As a young person, there's often a very high temptation to appear cool and respectable. I've pretty much given up on that now. It's far too late for me. But there's a temptation, ladies, to appear beautiful, to appear attractive and together and with it, and to appear reasonable and smart and to fit in and to look like everyone else. So you don't want to be a weirdo. There's an incredible temptation. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, young person, can I just remind you, no matter how hard you try to fit in, if you follow Christ, you will not. You can't. Because you're not of this world. I grew up hearing that the end of the world must be near because American culture was becoming more and more hostile to Christianity. Now, it might be true that the end of the world is coming soon. Well, we know it's coming, but it might be that it's really soon. I don't know. I don't have any charts for you. Sorry. It might be that the return of Jesus is very near. But I think American Christians, beloved American Christians, I think it's a little bit arrogant for us to assume that because now we're facing a little bit of pressure, that now Jesus must be ready to come back. Do we understand that for the better part of 2,000 years, our brothers and sisters across the world have faced intense persecution for the sake of the gospel? What we might face today really pales in comparison. Open Doors USA, an organization that tracks persecution across the world, says that 75% of the world's Christians live under intense persecution. 75%. By the way, we're in the 25%, just in case you weren't sure. The point of Acts is that we are to be a church on mission. We are to go into all the world and share the gospel. We are to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is what this book is all about, telling us how God did that through His apostles, through His church. Brother, sister, let me remind you, if you are faithful to take that gospel to the lost people in your life, you should expect opposition. Praise God, it's usually not imprisonment or flogging. It might be that you just deeply offend people in your life. It might be that you lose friends. It might mean you lose a boyfriend or a girlfriend or you never get one. It might mean that you lose a job. It might mean that you lose credibility or you're attacked online. It could be any number of things. But brother, sister, if you're faithful to follow Jesus, expect opposition. Don't be surprised. It's easier to handle hatred with hope. If we're not surprised, we know that it's coming. Number two, don't assume that we're right. Don't assume that we're right. I remember I was probably 10 or 11 years old, and a group of Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on our door in our home in Circleville, Ohio. And I remember me and some of my siblings were kind of rude and mean to them. I'm not proud of that, but we were. And we just kind of rebuked them. I don't remember what all we said. But we were not gentle. We were not loving. We were not kind towards them. And eventually they left our doorstep, and I overheard one of them saying to the other, "See, this is one of the reasons why we know we're right, because we're being persecuted. Because we're being persecuted." Now, many Christians perhaps apply the same logic. If I am being opposed, it must be because I'm doing something right. Never thinking that it could be that we're opposed because we're doing something wrong. Now don't mishear me, Christian. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Every knee, every tongue will confess that He is Lord. But it's possible to go about communicating the gospel and face opposition because of that, because you're doing it in the wrong way. As Peter and these apostles are being opposed, what are the reason for their opposition that they face? you remember chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested, and they were told, do not preach anymore in this name of Jesus. And now here they are, now the entire troop of apostles is arrested, and look at the reason for their arrest in Acts 5, beginning in verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Why are the apostles being opposed? For preaching the gospel. Not for being jerks. Not for trying to start a rival political party. Being opposed because they're preaching the gospel. Now, just a parenthetical comment for just a moment. Isn't it interesting that the apostles say, listen, you killed Jesus and he rose from the dead and we saw him alive. A lot of people say that the reason why the tomb was empty was because the disciples went to the wrong tomb. If the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the chief priests want to stop this Christian movement in its tracks, all they have to do is say, wait a second, guys. You said he rose from the dead. Wait a minute. No, his tomb's over here. You guys missed a turn. That's all they have to do. And Christianity ceases to exist. They couldn't do that. They couldn't point to the body. They couldn't say that it was the wrong tomb because they themselves knew that the tomb was empty. They had nothing to say. But the apostles here are opposed for faithfully following Jesus. It could be that some of you here in this room as Christians, you're facing opposition from lost people in your lives right now. And as you face opposition, hardships, difficulties for following Jesus, let me give you a couple of questions, diagnostic questions, to ask yourself before just assuming that you're suffering persecution for Jesus. Okay? Because sometimes we can be hated for the wrong reasons. Here's one question. Did I communicate something smaller than the gospel? Did I communicate something smaller than the gospel? In other words, it's possible for you to face opposition, hardship, even hatred, but not for the gospel because of something else. Now, let me give you an example, okay? And this is a little tough, but just bear with me for just a moment. You could take your Bible and a megaphone and a cardboard sign to a gay pride parade and preach against homosexuality. You could do that. And you could face opposition for that. You most likely would. But I would suggest by doing that, you may be communicating something smaller than the gospel. You might be suggesting that all these folks need to do is go from gay to straight. But the Bible clearly teaches we do not need to go from gay to straight, but from death to life. You need to understand this, brother, sister, friend. Someone turning from homosexuality without turning to Christ is just better behaved on their way to hell. Let me say that again. Someone turning from homosexuality or any other sin without turning to Christ is better behaved on their way to hell. The goal for us is not merely to get people to turn from this sin or that sin and be a better behaved citizen. No, turn from their sin and turn to Christ. Trust Christ. And so, what our calling is to be as witnesses for Christ, the Great Commission, is not, hear this, it's not to have more moral citizens, but to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that starts with God, the Creator. He made everything that we see. All of it. And He's holy. Without error, without fault, without flaw. And yet our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, eating fruit from a tree they were commanded not to eat. And as a result, the curse of sin has spread to the entire human race. All of us are sinners by nature and by choice. The entire history of humanity is us trying to be good enough to earn God's love, to earn God's approval, to appease whatever God we worship. But the Bible teaches us this incredible good news that God sent His Son to live a sinless life in our place and to die a sinner's death 3 days later, rising from the dead, so that whoever repents and believes in Him will have eternal life. That's the message we're called to proclaim. Can I just suggest to you, Christian, if you are fighting and facing opposition over something smaller than that, may not be what we're talking about here in Acts chapter 5. So did I communicate something smaller than the gospel? Here's another diagnostic question. Did I communicate the gospel in an unloving way? Perhaps you think, well, if I communicate the gospel, it's automatically loving. The gospel is loving. But it is possible to package something good in something horrible, isn't it? I remember growing up, I don't know why, but for some reason, all the circles, social circles our family was around, we didn't use wrapping paper. We wrapped everything up in old newspapers. Maybe it was an early 90s thing, I don't know. But it's possible to package something good in something not as pretty. Okay? And it's very possible to present the glorious good news, the loving good news, in an unloving way. Lecrae Moore, in his book Unashamed, tells the story of when he was a new believer, and he was passionate, sold out for Jesus, wants to tell everybody about Jesus. And he goes into a library, and he sees someone dressed in clearly Muslim garb. And so he goes up and he sticks out his hand. He says, "Can I shake your hand?" And the guy shakes his hand. And Lecrae asks him, "Are you a Muslim?" And the man says, "Yes, I'm a Muslim." And Lecrae says, "Aha, you just shook hands with an infidel. You can't even obey your own book." And then he proceeded to share the gospel. He said eventually they were both kicked out of the library because they were in a shouting match with one another. Lecrae said of that encounter, "Listen, I was trying to communicate the gospel, but I was being a jerk. I was being mean. I was trying to catch him. I was trying to win an argument." Brother, sister, the goal is not to win an argument, but to win the person. You can communicate the good news of Jesus Christ in an unloving way. Face opposition, not for the gospel, but because of you and your abrasiveness or your mean-spiritedness. Adrian Rogers, a Memphis preacher, said, "Never preach against sin with anger, but with anguish." Are you mad at sinners in your life? Or is your heart broken for them? Another diagnostic question. Did I communicate the gospel in a hypocritical way? In other words, am I inviting people to leave everything behind and follow Jesus when I'm not willing to do that myself? Another diagnostic question. Did I communicate the gospel at an unhelpful time? Many of you here are employees at this or that company. And especially if you're working for a company that's not any roots in Christian ministry, you might be tempted to share the gospel with all of your unsaved co-workers. Can I suggest to you that it's possible to do that in a sinful way, stealing from your employer when you should be working? Now, sharing the gospel is so important. But if you're being paid to do fill in the blank, and you turn over here and you're telling this person the gospel instead of doing your job, you're not being a good witness for Christ. There are many Christians who have given a bad name to the gospel when Jesus and His Word tells us to honor those who have authority over us, including our employers. Or maybe another unhelpful time to share the gospel might be when you just randomly show up at someone's door or randomly encounter them at Walmart or somewhere else and you just say, hey, can I tell the gospel to you? And they really, they've got things going on. You ever been at Walmart and you're walking by the entertainment section and the Comcast guys are there, right? You ever just experienced that? You know what I'm talking about? You're walking and you see he's looking at me. He's looking at me from far away. I know as soon as I get close, he's going to ask me if I'm satisfied with my cable service. Okay? So what do you try, like, there's got to be another aisle somewhere that I can go down. But eventually, you know, right by him, there's something you got to buy, you got to pick up. And so you got to go there, and you're like, no, I'm not, I'm fine. But he keeps asking, you know, sure, I mean, I got this great plan, you got this package for it. What are you doing? You didn't go to Walmart to get an advertisement about Comcast. Some of you guys are like, that's why I don't go to Walmart. That's not why you're there. You've got something you're doing, and it's not that you don't want to be rude or whatever, but it's just not a helpful time. It's kind of annoying. It's kind of frustrating. It could be that some of us in our evangelism efforts where we faced opposition, it's because we're more like that. We're not taking the time to build relationships with people, to love them, to get to know them. In all these ways, I would plead with you, don't allow the fear of doing it wrong to keep you from doing it at all. See, some of you would hear those things and say, that's why I don't share the gospel. I'm going to mess it up. I just know it. I'm going to mess it up. If you were given 1,000 syringes with a medication that cured cancer, would you leave them unused simply because you didn't know how to administer the injection? Or would you keep working until you got it right? Christian, you have been entrusted with the medicine of the gospel. You may struggle to rightly communicate it, and maybe you even face opposition because of some ways you've done it wrongly. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. They need to hear the gospel. So let us strive to look for creative, careful, loving, compassionate ways to communicate the gospel to our friends, neighbors, and family. If we follow Jesus, we will be hated, but we can handle hatred with hope if we don't retaliate. Number three, if we don't retaliate. In their book, The Coddling of the American Mind, Greg Lukianoff and Jonathan Haidt write about the increasing polarization of the American people. Listen to what they say. Americans are now motivated to leave their couches to take part in political action, not by love for the party's candidate, but by hatred of the other party's candidate. Negative partisanship means that American politics is driven less by hope and more by the untruth of us versus them. They must be stopped at all costs. This is an essential part of our story. Americans now bear such animosity towards one another that it's almost as if many are holding up signs saying, please tell me something horrible about the other side. I'll believe anything. The sad thing is when that type of thinking creeps into the church. How many of us look just like our polarized, angry, outraged culture? How many of us as Christians wail and rage and moan against the very people that Jesus died to save? Don't retaliate. There's no evidence, both in this passage or anywhere else in the book of Acts, that Peter, John, any of the other apostles, Paul himself, there's no evidence that any of them ever retaliated when they were persecuted or opposed for the sake of the gospel. That's not to say that these men were not sinners. They are, or they were. But the example that they've given us is one of loving our enemies. Turning the other cheek, doing good to those who oppose us. Even in the way that these apostles address the high priests, that they share the gospel, verse 29, but they say in that verse, listen, we have to obey God rather than men. They're not attacking the religious leaders. They're not undermining their authority. They didn't hashtag not my high priest. What What do? They loved them. They honored them. They respected them. And yet they would not submit to them above God. What a lesson to us as followers of Jesus. When we are opposed, we must not oppose back. We must not retaliate. You may have the killer tweet or the killer meme to crush the opposing side, whatever that is in your world. Christian, that is not what you're called to do. Your mission is not to win people for your party, but to win souls to Christ. It's why we're here. Doesn't mean we can't feel strongly about these things. We should. It's good for us. But let us not buy into the lie of us versus them. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul says, "When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Christian, are you willing to let that be true of you? Are you willing to be the scum of the earth so that Christ might be glorified? Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Maybe for you, this is a time for you to count the cost. To ask yourself, do I really believe that much? Do I love this Jesus that much? Am I willing to endure opposition for the sake of this gospel? Or is it just too high of a price to pay? If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, how can we be careful to love those who hate us? Let me give you a couple of suggestions. One is remember your real enemy. Your real enemy is not the person opposing you. The apostles don't treat the Sadducees or the priests or the Pharisees as enemies. They treat them as people that need to be won. It's why they're taking the time to communicate the gospel even to them. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Brother, sister, those that hate you for Christ's sake are blinded by the god of this world, just like you used to be." You used to be just as blind as they are. Remember who your true enemy is. It's not that person. It's the prowling, roaring lion seeking to devour. Another way to make sure we love our enemies is to remember that it's hard to hate up close. The closer you are in relationship with the people that hate you, the harder it will be for you to hate them. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, fantastic book, it's in our bookstall, she says, "Jesus dined with sinners, but he didn't sin with sinners." He dined with sinners, but he didn't sin with sinners. Christian, do you prefer to keep those that oppose the gospel as far away from you as possible? What would it look like in your life for you to welcome in the atheists? Or those struggling with homosexuality or gender dysphoria? What would it look like for you to invite that lady dressed in a burqa into your home for dinner? What would it look like for you to invite into your life, in close relationship in your life, people that oppose everything that you stand for? Can I suggest to you that that's exactly what these apostles did? Now, we don't see it in our text this morning, but if you fast forward to next Sunday's text and look at verse 7, there's something incredible that's happening. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the Bible says, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Who are the priests? The people putting them in prison? The people arresting them? Jealous, hating them. How did they become obedient to the faith? Because someone told them the faith. How do they tell them? most likely in relationship, spending time with people that hated them. It's hard to hate up close. The closer you get to the people that you feel hate you, the more you begin to see, this person is an image bearer of God, just like me. Yes, they're a sinner in need of salvation, but they brush their teeth like I brush mine. And they walk their dog like I walk mine. And they take out the trash like I take out mine. They are image bearers too. It's hard to hate up close. Another way to love our enemies is to remember to think before you type. You got to say this in the digital age. Think before you type. Can I just challenge Christians in the room? Okay, we're talking mostly to Christians this morning. But if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, how does that tweet or that post or that meme that attacks the other side, whoever that is, how does it show people the goodness and the glory of Christ? I'm afraid that many of us are more interested in scoring political points with our preferred party than we are in winning the very people that desperately need Jesus. Would you think before you type? Would you stop and ask yourself, how is this going to enable me to be faithful to my mission? To make disciples. To make disciples. One other step, remember to pray for those who hate you. It's really hard to hate people that you're consistently praying for. I would encourage you to try that. There's someone that you just seethe whenever you see them, think of them, or hear them speak on the radio or on television. Would you consider praying for them fervently? Jesus says this in Matthew 5, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for your persecutors. We've tried to model that even this morning, praying for the very Muslim men and women persecuting Christians in Morocco. Praying for our persecutors. Are we willing to do that? It's hard to retaliate when you're on your knees in prayer for the people that are opposing you. If you faithfully follow Jesus, you will be hated. But you can handle hatred with hope. If you're not surprised, if you don't assume that you're right, if you don't retaliate, and number four, if you don't lose heart. I love how this story ends. Go to the end of chapter 5. They left the presence, this is verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to what? To suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Brother, sister, you can handle hatred with hope if you will not lose heart. If you will not lose heart. There's a couple of reasons in the very story in front of us why you shouldn't lose heart, Christian, if you're facing opposition right now. One reason is because God may... He may choose to deliver you from opposition. And that's what happens in the story. He delivers them in two ways. He delivers them supernaturally. They're thrown in prison. I love this. And that night in prison, an angel comes and says, come on out, guys. And as best as we know, the guards guarding the prison have no idea what's happening. I mean, I don't know if the angel just teleports them, you know, if they just walk through walls. If he, you know, maybe he hypnotizes somehow the guards. They don't know what's happening. Who knows? We don't know. But somehow an angel comes and rescues this troop of 12 apostles out of prison. And where does he take them? We're going to take you to a safe house, guys. It's going to be safe here. Okay? No. What does he do? We're going to take you to the temple. In a public place, the most public place in the city. By the way, it's also where the priests work. We're taking them to their office, okay? And you're going to preach the gospel. This would be like if you were a Christian missionary in a Muslim nation, and you were arrested, and an angel came in and says, I'm going to take you to Mecca, and you're going to preach the gospel there. Priests wake up the next morning and they say, hey, buddy, can you call those apostle guys? Let's get them in here. We need to question them. And they go to the jail, and they unlock the cell, and nobody's there. I don't know what to say, but I mean, there's not even any evidence of anything. It's not like Thanos snapped and there's little crumbles on the ground. I mean, there's nothing there. Nothing. There's no evidence of anything happened. And then someone says, wait a minute, there's preaching in the temple. And there they are. The message that just got them arrested is being preached again from these faithful apostles right in the temple. Christian, you may be facing opposition right now, but the same God that delivered them supernaturally can deliver you today. He has the same power. His power has not expired. Sometimes He delivers us supernaturally. Other times He delivers us through natural ways, so that they're brought back to the priests, they're questioned, and they want to kill them. I mean, these Sadducees hate the apostles. But there's one guy named Gamaliel. He's a respected guy among that community. And he stands up and says, wait a minute, guys, before you kill them, remember this other guy, Thutis, and remember these other stories where we opposed this person and things just kind of worked out differently than we expected. Listen, what if God's actually behind all this? Could it be that God really is doing something here? And if we oppose them, we might be opposing God? Besides, listen, if this is just kind of a little upstart thing that's going to bust real soon, if we leave it alone, we won't have to worry about it. And so the Sadducees and the priests listen to Gamaliel. He's a respected guy. Incidentally, he's the guy who also trained the Apostle Paul before he converted to Christ. We'll learn more about him later. They hear that and hear his reasoning, and it seems to make sense. And so they say, okay, let's let them go. There's nothing supernatural happening. An angel didn't tell Gamaliel in a dream to say this or that. It's just kind of common sense. It seems like a good idea. And God rescues, God delivers His people from opposition through natural means. God still does that today too. And it could be you, Christian, might be facing opposition right now. And maybe there's a boss in your life that's difficult and opposing you because you're trying to follow Jesus. And maybe God has a transfer in store for you. Nothing supernatural, but just God getting you out of a position of opposition. He can do that today. So don't lose heart, Christian. And don't lose heart because God may deliver you through the opposition. Isn't it interesting? Even though an angel delivers them from prison, even though Gamaliel delivers them by his little speech, the Bible tells us that they're still flogged. It says it in verse 40. They call it in the apostles. They beat them. It's flogging. And they charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They weren't delivered from that. If you don't know a lot about flogging, generally what they would do is they would chain someone to a low pillar. They'd be kind of bended over like this. And there would be these people with either whips or rods. There'd be two generally. And on each side, they would whip the person over and over and over again. From the back of the neck all the way down to the feet, that person would be scourged. It was often called the half death, because many victims would die either on the flogging post or shortly after. The Romans had perfected flogging to the point that they knew exactly how many lashes they could give a man and he could still survive. And so these apostles, one by one, are stretched out, disrobed, and beaten for the gospel. They weren't delivered from that, but they were delivered through it. Christian, it could be the opposition that you're facing is not evidence that God has forgotten you, but it is the reminder that God is with you through your pain right now. Could you leave whatever opposition that you're facing? Could you walk away from that as the apostles did, rejoicing that you were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name? God often delivers us by being present with us in our suffering. Think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into a fiery furnace with a fourth person walking in there with them. God didn't deliver them from the fire, but through it. And so He often does with us. Romans 8 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And the answer to Paul's rhetorical question is no, none of them. In the city of Carthage in AD 203, there was a woman named Felicitas. This was a period of intense persecution for Christians. Felicitas had confessed her faith in Jesus, but was preparing to be baptized, and she was arrested. She was also pregnant before arrested, and while she was in prison, she gave birth to her child, a little boy. And the jailers mocked her because they heard her shrieking and screaming in the prison as she gave birth to her child. They said, "How are you going to endure the lions if you can't endure that?" And she said, "Now I suffer what I suffer. Then another will be in with me who will suffer for me as I shall suffer for him." Christian, when you face opposition for the sake of the gospel, Christ is with you in a special, supernatural, powerful way as you suffer. That's how the apostles could rejoice even after being flogged. Even as their backs are drenched in blood, they're singing the praises of the one who bled for them. So Christian, don't lose heart, because either way, whether you will be delivered from your opposition or through your opposition, either way, God is doing something amazing. And so too in the early church. In verse 42, they leave backs still scarred and they get right back to what got them in prison. Preaching and teaching the same gospel. Rejoice, Christian, even in the midst of opposition, because God is doing something. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Or he puts it another way, "This momentary light affliction is worth an eternal weight of glory." In his book, Remember Death, Matthew McCullough shows us the value of perspective when we're suffering. Imagine that you and your family have won an all-expenses-paid trip to Paris for a month of luxurious vacationing. There are no strings attached. All you got to do is act in faith and drive to the airport and board the plane at the proper time. So there you are, you're on the plane. And imagine one scenario, as you and your family are there on your way to Paris, you unexpectedly get upgraded to first class. You get the nicer headphones, you know, the recliner seat too, where you get some leg room. You get the meal that's 10 times better than the chewy cardboard that you get in the normal economy class. You get those nice little sheets that separate you from the rest of the peons in the back of the airplane. You get to get off the plane quicker than anybody else, and you don't have to mingle with all those sweaty people in the back. And when you arrive, you're in Paris for a month of luxury, sightseeing, incredible food and company. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. But imagine another scenario where you board the plane in faith and right away the trouble begins. Because of a storm, you can't take off for hours. It's cramped and hot and you're stuck in one of those center row seats, you know. And on one side is a defecating two-year-old. And on the other side is a large man from a culture that for all its riches and beauty doesn't value personal hygiene. So there you are, hours waiting to take off. And after takeoff, things just get worse. The bad weather requires a detour. You make an extra connection at Dulles before crossing the Atlantic. There you're diverted through Frankfurt. The meal is inedible. Your puny video screen doesn't work. You get no sleep at all. The whole time you're like this. It's a rough few hours. Nobody could blame you for wanting a better journey. But if you're thinking clearly, you're not caught up in the pain of the moment. You're not a slave to your circumstances. You're not a slave to your suffering. Because no matter how difficult that journey to Paris is, you're going to be in Paris for a month of luxurious, free vacationing with your family. You'll spend hours in the Louvre. You'll drink coffee on patios overlooking the Champs-Élysées. You'll stroll through the Garden of Versailles. Maybe take a day trip or two through the French countryside. You will sip on this future by faith and remind yourself that the thing promised is so amazing that a temporary suffering doesn't matter. Christian, do you believe that something infinitely better than Paris awaits? Do you believe that this momentary light affliction is working for you an eternal weight of glory? Perhaps you're like the first class passenger, and so far your journey following Jesus has been marked by relative comfort and ease and joy and very little opposition. Would you remember those in economy struggling? Would you pray for them? Would you encourage them as you have opportunity? And if you are following Jesus in the economy class and it's a struggle, it's difficult, you're facing incredible opposition, either hatred by those that hate Christ or maybe some sort of other suffering that you're facing right now, would you remember, dear Christian, that this momentary light affliction is working for you an eternal weight of glory? That's what we have in Christ. Christian, if He is not safe, then we, if we follow Him, will not be safe either. But we can handle hatred with hope when we remember not to be surprised, not to assume we're right, not to hate back, and most importantly, not to lose heart. Would you pray with me?